It's a great joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord. Trust you've had a blessed week. Our text this morning is from Ezekiel 43:12-27. The altar of sacrifice, the heart of the temple compound, which may surprise you, but that's what it is. Hear the word of the Lord. I invite you to listen, not to look at your text, but hear it. You will, if you look at your text, you will either say, why does he not know how to read? What's his problem here? You'll stumble over my reading rather than focusing on message. So hear the word of the Lord. This is the Torah of the house. All its surrounding territory at the top of the mountain shall be absolutely holy. Look, this is the Torah of the house. Now, these are the dimensions of the altar in cubits, a cubit being one normal cubit, but plus a handbreadth. Its gutter was one cubit deep and one cubit wide, and with a curb of one span around its edge. This is the base of the altar. From the bottom gutter to the top of the lower wall was 2 cubits, and its width was 1 cubit. From the lower wall to the top of the higher one was 4 cubits, and its width was 1 cubit. The altar hearth was 4 cubits high, and from the hearth 4 horns projected upwards. The hearth was 12 cubits long by 12 cubits wide, a 4-sided square. The wall consisted of 4 equal sides. It was 14 cubits long and 14 cubits wide. The curb running around it, that is the top wall, was 1/2 cubit, and together with its gutter, 1 cubit wide all around, and its stairway faced toward the east. Then he said to me, "Human, this is what the Lord Yahweh has declared. These are the ordinances concerning the altar to be observed on the day when it is constructed, for offering up whole burnt offerings on it and for dashing blood upon it. For a purification offering, you shall deliver a young bull to the Levitical priests who are from the line of Zadok and thus may approach me, the declaration of the Lord. They may approach me to render priestly service to me. You shall take some of its blood and smear it on its 4 horns, the 4 sides of the upper ledge, and the surrounding curb. Thus you shall decontaminate and purge it. Then you shall take the bull chosen for the purification offering and have them burn it by the house guard outside the sanctuary. On the second day, you shall present an unblemished young goat as a purification offering. They shall decontaminate the altar just as they had done with the bull. When you've completed the decontamination ritual, you shall offer an unblemished young bull of the herd as well as an unblemished ram of the flock. When you present them before Yahweh, the priest shall sprinkle salt on them and offer them as a whole burnt offering to Yahweh. Each day for 7 days you shall prepare a goat as a sin purification offering. They shall also prepare a young bull of the herd and a ram of the flock, both unblemished. For 7 days they shall purge the altar, literally make atonement for the altar, thereby purifying it and ordaining it for divine service. Thus they are to complete the days, the period. Then from the 8th day onwards, the priests may sacrifice your whole burnt offerings and your peace offerings on the altar, and I will accept you." The declaration of the Lord Yahweh. Did you hear the gospel? After all that, did you hear the gospel? This text begins with more statistical information, forcing us again to strain it with a fine strainer to get some nourishing meat for our souls. What are we going to do with this? I suppose the first thing we need to recognize is the context and structure of the passage. Last week, while I was reading some of those boring texts from the ancient world outside the Bible, Esarhaddon, you remember the big name, I mentioned in passing that often in Babylonian and Assyrian accounts of temple building and rebuilding, the process climaxes with the return of the god, his image, the deity. In ancient pagan context, that involved a glorious procession with the king escorting the image of the deity and the priestly officials at the temple formally installing him or her. Gods could be either gender, and they were very gendered. They were installed in the cella, the Holy of Holies, from which the people of the city and the land hoped he would lavish the citizenry with blessing and well-being. Once the image was installed, the king and his people would celebrate with unrestrained joy and lavish offerings and feasting in honor of the gods. These would be eaten by the people in the gods' presence, presumably somewhere on the grounds of the temple complex. Well, based on this pattern, we should not be surprised that after the glorious presence, remember with a capital P, the kavod, the glory, glory, after it has arrived and taken up residence inside the house and above the complex, Yahweh, it's not surprising, he would begin the Torah of the house with instructions about the altar. It's very logical in that world. In his tour earlier, Ezekiel could hardly have missed the altar, for as he approached, the spheres of increasing sanctity, which we had up last week, no matter which gate he entered, north, south, east, and which court he was passing through, he could see the altar up there through the gates. Yes, literally ahead of him. And if he was moving in through the east gate, then the altar would have provided him with a lens through which to observe the glory of the temple itself. Imagine that. And of course, its divine residence. But as we will see, this Torah of the house does not provide instruction simply for celebrating the Lord's return. It concerns the ongoing maintenance of the covenant relationship that the Lord had established with his people. It's not a one-moment, one-off deal. The Lord is back, let's celebrate. No, God wants us in his presence for fellowship regularly from now on. I am here. Well, structurally, this passage divides into three parts. The heart of the temple complex, you can see, it's not in the Holy of Holies, but it's in the altar that Ezekiel encountered there, right in the middle of the whole thing. The structure of this passage is easy to identify. There's a thematic introduction, verse 12, a detailed description of the altar, 13 to 18. You were falling asleep very quickly as I was reading that. And then the consecration ritual of the altar, verses 19 to 27. And that really put you into a coma. Well, let's talk about this. I have three questions for you. The first one is, what is the genre of this passage as a whole? You have the announcement of the theme. Then we'll talk about what is this altar look like, what do we learn about the altar, and then fourth, what do we learn from the ceremonies involving the consecration of the altar? Question number one, what is the genre of the passage as a whole? This is the Torah of the house. Your translations all have law. I've said many times, especially when we were in Deuteronomy, the word does not mean law. It means instruction with a capital I. normative revelation from God. When David receives the promise that he has eternal title to the throne, he says, "Who, me? Who am I? And what is my house that you've done this for us?" And yet, was this too small for you? But this is the Torah for humanity. He recognizes something awesome in what he has just heard. Well, here you've got that. The Torah of the house. It's emphatically reiterated, as you see, the Torah of the house at the front end. Look, hine, there's that behold. Behold, this is the Torah of the house. Well, you don't actually see Torah. You hear it. And so, but often in this book, we'll, even when the sensation is aural, he will say, "Look," as if you should see the words in your mind or the meaning of the words. This is the Torah of the house. Remarkably, Ezekiel doesn't introduce this, or the Lord doesn't introduce this as the Torah of Yahweh or the Torah of Ezekiel, as if he were some sort of replacement for Moses. We'll see that he is a second Moses later, but this is not, oh, this is the Torah of Ezekiel. Scholars often treat this whole section as the Torah of Ezekiel, but it's actually not. It is the Torah of the house. Like the constitutional material in Exodus and in Leviticus involving the Torah of the tabernacle, Mishkan, the discussion of the altar is not presented as a part of the tour of the temple. We're now into talking about one little piece of it. In 40:47, in his description of the altar, Ezekiel had noticed in passing that the altar was in front of the house within the 100 cubit foot square inner court, but the guide hadn't bothered to stop him and explain, "What's this altar doing here? Can you give me some information?" But the guide had immediately ushered him into the vestibule of the house and went right by the altar. Well, here we have him pausing now. Like the material in Exodus and Leviticus, after the revelation of the Decalogue and Moses' inauguration as Israel's lightning rod, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, everything that follows in this chapter is cast as a divine speech. In Exodus, it's always, "The word of the Lord came to Moses saying." And you got, you know, 100 speeches all the way through Leviticus. It's not, "The word of the Lord came to the people saying." They heard the Decalogue. That's the last they heard directly. Everything else was mediated revelation. Well, this one goes to Ezekiel. He is the recipient of the revelation at this point. And apparently, he is to record it for posterity. And this also applies to the precise measurements that we get for the altar. He is recording the Torah of the altar. I should say, the Torah of the house. But he's not going to talk about the house yet. He has to talk about the altar first. So, this is Torah, authoritative instruction. Second, what do we learn about the altar? Now we're in verses 13 to 17. These verses begin with a formal announcement. These are the measurements of the altar. Thanks for reminding us. That gives us license to go to sleep now. We are not going to worry about all of this. It's interesting that unlike Exodus 20, 20 to 22, this description pays no attention to what the altar is made of. In 20:22, it says, "You shall make the altar," that altar, "of uncut stones." There's nothing about this one. Is it a bronze covering? Is it whatever? Gold covering? Is it made of rocks and then filled with earth? Whatever. But the point is not its composition. All that matters is its size and shape. The latter, the shape of which is seen to match the symmetry of the temple complex as a whole. To prevent misunderstanding, the Lord reminds us and Ezekiel that we are now using the long cubit rather than the ordinary normal cubit. Why? Is this another signal that this is a heavenly temple come down, and in heaven we use different measuring stick? We use the meter stick rather than the yardstick. In any case, that the ordinary cubit was about 18 inches, the distance from here to here. This cubit is this plus this, the span of a hand, 3 inches. So this cubit is 21 inches, which makes it feel even bigger, what we're talking about, than what it would otherwise have been. In trying to describe the altar, we need to begin what it is like and its significance by reviewing what we've learned about it from earlier references. First, from earlier texts, we learn that the Zadokites are the ones who have exclusive access to the altar, the sons of Zadok. We'll come back to Zadok more later. He was a high priest in David's time, along with Abiathar. There were two priests for a while, and Abiathar is marginalized, and Zadok is the one who stays there. But these are sons of Zadok. Most of us think that Ezekiel himself was also a Zadokite, and he represents the Zadokite group in this whole book. But in any case, these were the ones to whom Yahweh had designated as custodians of the altar and authorized to approach him to minister in his name. Here we have it. Chapter 40, verse 46. The chamber that faces northward is reserved for the priests responsible for guarding the altar. They are the descendants of Zadok, who alone of the descendants of Levi may approach Yahweh in his official service. So the Levites are the big tribe, but within this you've got one line that has exclusive responsibility and privilege of serving at the altar. Point number one. Point number two. This altar was distinguished from the stone table altar that goes by the same name. In 41, verse 22, in front of the holy place, this is in Ezekiel's temple. It's not Ezekiel's temple, but you understand what we're talking about. The temple Ezekiel describes. Cease. In front of the holy place, there was an object resembling a wooden altar. Mizbeach. It was 3 cubits high, 2 cubits deep, and 2 cubits wide. It had 4 corners, and its base and sides were made of wood. Then he told me, this is the table that stands before the Lord. This is the table. It's a table. So what's an altar? The word for altar comes from a root, zavak, meaning to sacrifice, to slaughter, to butcher an animal. And when you put that zavak, when you put an M in front of it, it means the place of butchering, slaughtering an animal. And as the description we'll see later, as the description of this table will show, this is just outside within the inner court, outside the temple itself, the place where they cut up the meat in preparation for, probably a lot of it was going back to the people out there to eat and enjoy. It's the Lord's table. So an altar is a place where animals are slaughtered. And that's why that table is called an altar. Don't confuse this with that. This is a real slaughtering place. And that is where the meat is cut up. So that's number two. Three, the altar was located in front of the house, but at the absolute center of the 500 cubit foot square temple compound. The whole thing is 500 cubits by 500 cubits. It's at the absolute center. So if you draw a line from the two corners, diagonal lines, they cross right at the altar. Well, that should tell us something. This is the heart of the temple compound right there. its tiered ziggurat. Do you know a ziggurat? These are the temple towers, or the towers that the ancients built next to the temples, which functioned as giving them a sense, well, they're man-made mountains. You put a residence of a god on a mountain, and in Mesopotamia, it's a flat country. So what do? You build a tower so you can get closer to the god, and you imagine these are. Well, this one has a ziggurat-like design that suggests that it, rather than the temple proper, represents the pinnacle of the large picture, the grand picture. Instead of a cosmic tree on a high mountain as a symbol of the link here with the gods, here we find an altar, which is an extension of the cosmic mountain. We will reflect on the significance later, but now let's go back to our text. So that's number three. It's located at the absolute center. It doesn't say that in this text, but we had that earlier. Four, two gutters, trenches, preserve the sanctity of the altar and the ground around it. Here, this is a picture as I imagine it. And I should mention to you that everything I say is in soft lead pencil and subject to change. And if you look in my commentary, you will see my design is not like this. I wrote that 35 years ago, and at that point, you could count the number of evangelical scholars crazy enough to work on Ezekiel on two fingers. And Ezekiel scholars, non-evangelical stripe on two hands in the world. Now there are hundreds of them all over the place, and I am learning so much. Just this week, I encountered an article on the last two words, Yahweh is there. Turned my thinking around completely. That's what's exciting about keeping up with what's going on. And that's why you write everything in pencil, even if it's in print. It's in pencil. But there, I didn't have that top level. And my good friend Stephen Cook points out in his most recent commentary, he's my good friend, but he says, Block has this one wrong. He was right. And so, see the ziggurat shape here? I had it ending with a second level. But there is a third level. He is absolutely right. Well, these gutters around this altar on the ledge of the 14-foot base, there is a gutter. And then at the very bottom, there are gutters. Two gutters all around the whole business. These gutters functioned as receptacles for the blood and the gore of sacrificial animals, enabling the officiants, the priests, to work in a relatively clean and dry environment and preventing the defilement of the sacred ground around by the spilled blood of the victims. You have to control the blood flow very quick. I mean, it's kosher, so you have to drain the blood. This is all kosher. A curb, one span, 3 inches. One span in height actually deepened the one cubit gutter. In this kosher context, this ensured the efficient drainage of the blood, which represented sacred life, and enabled the priest to save some blood for consecrating rituals within the ceremony, as we will see in a moment, especially also of offering to Yahweh the fat and the blood. You offer that to God. Humans don't consume that. Fifth, the altar is huge. The base dimensions, including the curb and gutter, is a 20-cubit square. That's the bottom, the gutters. 35 feet. While the hearth at the top, where all the action occurs, is a 12-cubit square, 21 feet. This means the altar proper was as wide as the entryway to the temple, And the overall width was the same as the vestibule, the front hallway. It's massive. It's huge. You just saw the guy land. Now, at that time, men, the height of men was somewhere between 5 feet and 5 foot five. So this is 17.5 feet. That's almost three guys, one on top of the other. That's how high this is. It is a massive in terms of height. Now you can see what a diminutive character Lego guy this is. But it's not exceptional in terms of its area size in the ancient world. Some of you were with us in Megiddo. Some of you have been there twice with us, and we're going again in spring. Megiddo, the altar here, is round. It's 33 feet in diameter. That's the same size. This one is 35 feet at the base. But there are others. The Mount Ebal altar that archaeologists have found is 10 feet high, 30 by 23 feet. The first temple altar, this is the one that Solomon built for David. Its height is 15 feet, so there's the little guy. This one's just a little taller than that one. And the length and width are 30 by 30. It's a square. Ours is 17.5 feet, 21 by 20. Notice the proportions. The area shrinks, but the height grows. It adds to the sense of height. And then, of course, Herod's temple. It was 7.5 feet high, just a small little thing, but its length and width, according to Jewish tradition, 45 feet by 45 feet. That's Herod's temple. We'll come back to Herod's temple in a moment. But this is a massive thing. We tend to think of altars as something the size of this podium that I'm standing on. Not quite. This is massive. So that is the size. It is huge. Number six, the hearth at the top is a perfect 12 cubits square with horns on each corner. That's 21 feet by 21 feet. It has a special name, Har El. And if you know Hebrew, you know that sounds like Mountain of God. Har Armageddon, our mountain of Megiddo. Mountain of God. Oh, really? It's called the Har El. It sounds like that. It reinforces our suggestion earlier that this object represents the peak of the cosmic mountain. In verses 15 to 16, he actually identifies it by its name, Ariel, which is a different word. But it probably alludes to Isaiah 29, 1 to 8, the only other place in Scripture where you've got that name, Ariel, for the hearth at the top of the altar. There the word bears its true sense, altar hearth, but it's used figuratively of the conflagration that will come to Jerusalem. Isaiah writes, "Yet I will bring disaster upon you. There will be much weeping and sorrow, for Jerusalem will become what her name Ariel means, an altar hearth covered with blood." And that's not a good prospect. It's simply a picture of the devastation that is coming to Jerusalem. Well, the size of the altar hearth, 12 cubits square, translates to about 440 square feet, which is plenty of room for four or five big bovines, cattle, to be offered at one time, or half a dozen sheep or goats at one time. The description says nothing, as I said, of the composition of the hearth or the altar, except that it had horns protruding upwards at each of the corners. Now, this is no innovation. It's clear already from descriptions of the Mosaic incense altar and the one used by Solomon when Solomon became king, and from numerous exemplars that archaeologists have found. Those of you who were with us at Beersheba, you remember this one. It's a big, massive altar, and it's got these nicely designed horns on each of the corners. or the Megiddo incense altar. This one is in the Israel Museum. These are very common. What Ezekiel is doing here is not introducing new ideas. This is all familiar. Now, nowhere does the Bible tell us what the functions of the horns was. But the fact that even in this ceremony, the Zadokites are to take time to smear the horns during the consecration ritual highlights their significance. I only wish the Lord had told us exactly what that is. You know the story in 1 Kings 2 where Solomon's brother claimant to the throne, when Solomon is after him, he feels his life is in danger, so what does he do? He runs into the temple grounds and grabs a hold of the altar and thinks he's got asylum, divine protection here. So they were used in those senses. The imposing dimensions of the altar itself are matched by the capacity of the trenches. Now, I'm neither a mathematician nor a physicist, but it may interest you to hear how big these trenches around the altar are. Assuming the base of the altar was 18 by 18 square feet, the bottom trench on each side was 20 cubits long by 1.5 cubits deep by 1 cubit wide, yielding a total of 120 cubic cubits. Very confusing. Cubic cubits. Which could hold 4,810 U.S. gallons. That's a very significant demotional little factoid. This was plenty for the blood of hundreds of animals and would probably have enabled the uninterrupted slaughter of sacrificial victims from morning till night. We've got room for all the blood we can possibly collect in one day. Well, that's number six. Number seven, the stairway faced east. Well, this may seem like a small detail, but it certainly suits the overall design of the temple with its central spine of increasing sanctity. We saw the picture earlier, the black and white. But if we imagine the glorious presence as a fiery cloud that passed through the gates, at this point, the incline of the altar facilitated the rise of the cloud high up, high above the temple. I'll bring back a picture right at the end as God wills. But it rises to the top of the level of the temple and beyond. Furthermore, symbolically, this declared that the sacrifices are the key to the Lord's taking up residence in his holy place among his people. You come through that sacred spine and you run into the altar and you can't go straight to the into the temple. You have to go over the altar first. The glory of God as well. But there is more. In the ancient cultural context, apart from permission or orders of a superior, it was deemed extremely rude to turn one's back to the superior. Remember, in this picture, the temple building is on this end, on the left end. And you are the priests bringing your animals up here and offering. You better stay that direction. It facilitates not turning your back to the God whom you are serving here. Well, it allowed the priests to maintain proper and respectful orientation while they ministered to the Lord on behalf of the people. But this small detail reminds us again how compromised and syncretistic was Herod's temple. What's Herod got to do with this? Well, according to Jewish tradition, the altar was oriented with steps to the south and was off to the side, not as a part of the central spine of sanctity, which should have been in this line here. But it's off kilter. I wonder what God thought about this temple designed by a pagan constructed for political purposes. And if you want a close-up here, this is Lane Rittmeyer's reconstruction of Herod's temple. This is the building itself. The altar is, it's off-kilter. It's in the ramp is in the wrong direction. I wonder what God thought about all this. No wonder when, as our Lord was expiring on the cross, what happened? The veil of Herod's temple was ripped in two, exposing, in my interpretation, the sham that was this building and many of the rituals that were performed here. Doesn't mean that everything that people did in the altar was wrong. God says, if you come to the place that I've chosen for my name and you pray, I will meet with you. And in this case, it will have been in spite of the shape of the temple. Well, it is a fascinating thing. What's wrong with this picture? Again, Lane Rittmeyer, nobody on earth knows as much as all this temple geography and temple design as Lane Rittmeyer. And here's what he does. We actually don't know much about Solomon's temple, but according to some Jewish tradition, this is what we had. I find this quite unlikely, especially after reading Ezekiel. They should, A, line that altar up properly and turn it so that the steps are to the east. That's what happens in East. He's fixed the problem. At least, well, I'm not sure this was the way Solomon had it, but this is the way in Jewish tradition they interpret him as having done it. The third question, what is the significance of this altar? Well, verse 18 marks the beginning of a new subsection with the Lord addressing Ezekiel. Now he's going to start talking to him. Human, this is what the Lord Yahweh has declared. And then he opens the speech formally with, these are the ordinances concerning the altar. And we expect from that he's now going to give you a long description of all the future ordinances that you will perform on this place. But it's not what happens. Instead of giving instructions like we have in Leviticus, he gives instructions focused on these are the ordinances for the consecration of the altar. That's what's happening here. So this is not about regular practice. It's about this one-off consecration of the altar. Now, as a member of the priestly family, Ezekiel was undoubtedly acquainted with Mosaic regulations about consecrations of the altars. It's possible that having noticed the altar in the courtyard during his tour of the temple, the prophet will have wondered how, after the horrendous history of Israel's rebellion against the Lord and after decades of exile, how in the world can we restore the ancient rituals? How can we maintain covenant relationship with God? Can it ever happen? Well, the Lord's speech is the answer to that question. His answer, though, must have gone far beyond the prophet's wildest dreams. Not only does he hold out the prospect of accepting Israelites' worship, I will accept you, it ends there. He elevates the stature of Ezekiel, the Stoic prophet, and without any hint of Ezekiel's response to this promotion. The instructions here are, first of all, to Ezekiel, he said, Son of man, thus says the Lord on the day, these are the statutes to burnt offering, you shall give to the Levitical priests who are from the offspring of Zadok who draw near to me. So Ezekiel is now becomes part of the image, part of the vision. He's the guy having the vision, but he sees the Lord putting him into the ritual here, which is, this often happens, Abraham's vision of the torch passing between the two bits. Abraham is in that vision, but he's lying beside in a coma, but he sees himself there. Well, verse 18b specifies two functions of the altar. It provides a place for presenting whole burnt offerings to the Lord and performing the blood-sprinkling ritual. From earlier texts, we've learned that the blood-sprinkling ritual was also part of peace, or shall we say, well-being offerings and reparation offerings. But this opening invites hearers to expect regulations for these ceremonies. But instead of that, we find other issues. So, with reference to this section, I want to ask two or three questions. One, who will participate in the consecration of the decontamination rituals? And then we'll ask, what do those rituals look like? The answer comes in part already right off the bat in verse 19. For a purification offering, you, Ezekiel, shall deliver a young bull to the Levitical priests who are from the line of Zadok and thus may approach me. Oh, really? Approach is official language. God has authorized them to enter into his very presence. That's the Zadokites. The declaration of the Lord, they may approach me to render priestly service to me. So this verse already introduces two answers to the question, who is performing these rituals? Ezekiel and the Zadokites. And in fact, you can trace what they're doing, and they're so intermingled that Ezekiel and the Zadokites, the other Zadokites, I think he's a Zadokite too, but they're cooperating in this one, and they're working together in the consecration rituals that we have here. Well, let's look then at what sort of rituals we've got. Ezekiel and the Zadokites were to work together for an entire week, preparing the way for people's burnt and peace offerings on the eighth day. Now, it's not clear on which day of the week did they start. Did they start on the Sabbath and go through the next Sabbath, which is sometimes a pattern? But this is a vision, so don't expect it to answer all the questions. This is impressionistic art rather than a photograph. Day one, the rituals on the first day involved three principal activities. For a purification offering, you shall deliver a young bull to the Levitical priests who are from the line of Zadok. Thus may approach me to render service. You shall take some of the blood and smear it on its four horns and the four sides of the upper ledge and the surrounding curb. Thus you shall decontaminate it and purge it. Then you shall take the bull chosen for the purification offering and have them burn it by the house guard outside the sanctuary. Three things going on here. First, Ezekiel is to initiate a week-long ritual by getting a young bull and presenting it to the Zadokites who slaughter it, presumably, on the altar. Second, they are to collect the blood from the victim of the altar and daub it on the four horns of the altar. We'll see that later. Third, they are to remove the carcass and by the house guard outside the sacred precinct, they are to burn it. Not on the altar. Here, house guard refers to those Levites who stand at the outer gates of this temple complex, the outer gates, like London bobbies at Buckingham Palace or at the Parliament buildings or wherever, except that they are more than decoration. They are here. Their job is to welcome true worshipers and keep the riffraff out. Well, take the remains of this carcass out there and burn it there. It is not to be offered on the temple, on the altar, as a sacrifice. Why not? It hasn't been consecrated yet. It is still a pile of stones or whatever else it's made of. So we can't. And what we have to do is we have to get, we've got the blood. That's what we're after in this first phase. We've got the blood. And now, but the animal itself is not, we're not ready to sacrifice. It's not yet been authorized. There are two verbs here that capture the significance of the first day's action. I have translated it as purification offering. I have to explain this. It's usually translated as the sin offering. the sin offering. But it actually means to de-sin. Decontaminate. It's not an act of sin. It's the opposite. It's the removal of sin. And the other word I translated as purge is to atone for, kipper. Atone for, usually translated that way. But here you got to de-sin the altar and you have to atone for this altar. What's the problem here? Now, the First Testament is very clear that sin can only be removed by a divine act of forgiveness, by God blotting out, by the Lord washing, by purging, by the Lord not taking into account. People may experience this grace by receiving the divine instructions for the removal of sin and performing these acts if they approach God with contrite, pure hearts and sincere faith. By His grace, He had clearly revealed to the Israelites rituals that worked. But we're not talking about people here. We're talking about an altar. How can an altar be de-sinned? Has it missed the mark? That's what the word sin means, to miss the mark of God's righteousness. Has the altar sinned? Well, of course not personally, but through contact with defiled humans, the objects they touch are contaminated. Now, I've said before, holiness is definitely not contagious. But unholiness is. The Bible is clear that sin defiles. Defilement is a contagion that prohibits sacred use and must be removed. But thanks be to God, He has revealed a way in which that actually works. In the ancient world, this concept is all over the place. But the problems the pagans had is, we know we have sinned, but we don't know what the sin is. We know the gods are angry, but we don't know which god. And we know it'll take some ritual, but we don't know if this ritual works. The good news of the gospel here is God has provided a way, which is why in Deuteronomy 4:6, 5 and 6, the nations look at Israel and say, wow, what a great nation this is that has a God who hears it whenever they pray and that has a Torah as righteous as this whole law, Torah that I am giving, laws as righteous as this whole Torah I am giving you because it works. The Israelites knew the answer to all three questions: what sin is, who the God is they've offended, and what it'll take to fix it. And that's what's happening here. But this altar, you can't say the altar is guilty. No, the altar is contaminated by virtue of human hands having touched it, and simply by virtue of being. In order to be used for sacred service, even something that is neutral, we call it profane. It's not evil, it's not defiled, but it's simply profane. It's out there. In order to use it in sacred service, you've got to consecrate it. And that's what's happening here. That's day one. Day two. The rites of the second day were to begin with a ritual slaughter of a male goat to serve the same purpose as the sacrifice of the bull the day before, purification offering, that is, de-sinning offering, for cleansing the altar. Now he uses that word. This time the ritual explicitly demands an animal without defect, and after sacrificing this animal, they slaughter a second bull and a ram again without defect as whole burnt offerings. So you couldn't do that first bull, but now we can. Verse 24 adds that performing these rituals, the priests are to throw salt on them. Again, another one of these riddles. What is this salt? There is one expression in Leviticus 2:13 where we have the salt of the covenant of the Lord your God. Salt is a preservative. And it strikes me that this is probably a symbol of the permanent nature of whatever is going to happen here that God has established here. This will endure. The preservative qualities render it a perfect symbol of permanence. Days 3 to 7. There are obviously redundancies here, right, and some affinities to what we see in the Mosaic regulations, Exodus 29. But each day, for the next 6 days, the prophet was to prepare a goat for purification offering, de-sin. The priests were to prepare a bull and a ram, all without blemish. Verse 26 explains that the whole series of sacrifices contributes to this decontamination. De-sinning. That word comes over and over again. For purging, atoning for, and for cleansing. But now the Lord adds another expression, to fill the hands. To fill the hands of the altar. Well, do altars have hands? Again, we need Bud drawing a cartoon of this, an altar with hands. But of course, this is an idiom. It is used idiomatically for the ordination of priests, especially of persons, especially priests, but also other Levites, the people, and the whole congregation. It comes from the practice at an ordination service of placing a symbol of the new status into the hands of the ordinand. Fill the hands. It's like when we give new chairs on boards the gavel, or in the House of Representatives. It's filling the hands. Well, other texts talk about inanimate things having body parts too, but here, you fill the hands, which is a way of saying ordaining this altar for its sacred function. One more question. Yes, this might explain what we're talking about. Things that are unclean, that's the blue on the bottom left-hand side, things that are unclean need to be contaminated because they have in fact been contaminated. So to get them from there, from unclean to clean, you have this ritual. But there are things that are not contaminated, they just are. They're neutral. We call it profane, secular, whatever. They're not evil. They're not bad. Well, they have to be purified, consecrated, and so to get it to the point where it's holy and usable in the service of the Lord, you've got to go through that. And that's what's happening here. This altar is, by the time we're done, it's up in that category. Let's talk about one more question. What is the point of this ritual? Verse 27. Thus they are to complete the period. From the eighth day onwards, the priests may sacrifice your whole burnt offerings and your peace offerings on the altar, and I will accept you. That's the point. That's the point. Once this ritual is finished, God, and notice that the declaration of the Lord, that's the signatory formula. God puts his stamp of approval, his imprimatur, on the whole project, and now we're ready to go. Let's have at it. Well, the instructions about for consecrating the altar conclude with a formal declaration to render it fit for regular services, for whole burnt offerings and peace offerings. Now, these represent the two dimensions to a relationship. Whole burnt offerings were placed on the altar and the whole thing consumed. The whole thing went up. This is what God eats. That's a metaphor. In the Bible, you often had God smelled the aroma and it was soothing, the soothing aroma. So this is for God. But the peace offerings, this is, again, a general category, not only of one type of offering, but they could be Thanksgiving offerings, whatever, vowed sacrifices. These were for the people. It surprises lots of people to learn that in the ancient world, most offerings were eaten by the worshipers in the presence of the God. celebrating the peace that has been restored, the covenant that has been maintained through these rituals. Well, after a week of consecratory rites, the house doors could be opened for sacred business. The building has been restored. Yahweh has returned. The altar has been consecrated. Let the worship begin. The priests may now appear before Yahweh on behalf of the people with full assurance of being received by him. And I love this word. With the Lord as a subject, he will accept you. Those are among the most hopeful words in human language. That's what people need. Acceptance with God. And this is the sad part of our world gone totally secular. We deny the existence of God, let alone the distance between us and him. Let alone the joy of finding acceptance with him. That's the gospel. This is the only, this expression only occurs one other place in Ezekiel. On the holy mountain, the high mountain of Israel, chapter 20, the declaration of the Lord Yahweh. There the whole house of Israel, all of them will serve me in the homeland. There I will accept them, and there I will request your contributions, your choice gifts, all your holy gifts. As a soothing aroma, I will accept you when I take you out of the peoples and gather you from the countries which you've been scattered. And I will manifest holiness, my holiness, through you in the sight of the nations. That's chapter 20. Long time ago, Ezekiel has anticipated this moment, and now it's in full color. The promise is guaranteed again by the stamp of the Lord, the declaration. Well, what lessons do we learn for this text? For us, Christians. For all its detail and formal obsolescence for Christians after Calvary, the sacrifices, obsolete, read Hebrews. Ezekiel's altar Torah proclaims an amazing and glorious gospel of grace. First, this altar symbolizes the delight that the Lord finds in the worship of his people. He hasn't returned to his temple to bask in the glory of his new palace. He has come to have fellowship with humans. The day of wrath is behind. And he's reaching out, offering a smile and acceptance. Welcome to my court. I'm delighted to have you here. Second, God has designed and revealed a way of acceptable worship. This is the difference between biblical religion and all other religions. They just have to try and figure it out, and they never get it right. And even when they think they have it right, they have got these nagging expressions because their gods hadn't told them what works. Ezekiel's God tells them. Through Ezekiel, the new Moses, the Lord declares his will, offering guidance on acceptable approaches to him. It will work. The cultic system represented by this altar should not be interpreted as a human effort to reach God. Did you get that? We usually think that's what religion is. Human efforts to reach God. No, 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 no. This is God's efforts to reach us. It's all about that. Third, as a corollary, even in the new order, this is what's remarkable here. Defilement threatens fellowship with God. This is a vision of the great future. And he casts the vision as if it's in terms of present realities. And we've got to take care of sin. If the sacred precinct must experience cleansing, de-sinning, purification, purging, how much more fundamentally sinful mortals? This altar gives eloquent witness to the reality of the human heart, even under ideal conditions. But God has provided a way. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And he's talking to Christians there, to believers. Fourth, in the light of Christ, Christians may celebrate because, one, they have a mediator superior in quality to Moses and effectiveness to Moses and Ezekiel, too. They have a permanent high priest who has direct access to the heavenly throne of God and who offers perpetual intercession on their behalf. And three, the blood of a perfectly unblemished sacrifice has purchased favor with God and eliminated the need for any further sacrifices. But guess what? It goes right through the altar. The sacrifice is fundamental to the relationship. God has provided a way. For God so loved the world. No, for God demonstrated his love for the world in this, that he gave his only son. That's it. Using the ritual and sacrificial vocabulary that was familiar to Ezekiel, the priest should have been familiar to Ezekiel and should have been to the Israelites as well. In this vision, Yahweh paints a future of a glorious spiritual reality that guarantees the presence and the pleasure of God. How would this work? As the author of Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats doesn't take away sin. It doesn't, never has. Only the blood of Christ solves that problem. Well, then what is the point of this image of altar and rituals and sacrifice? Now we have to go back to the beginning. At Sinai, God opened the windows of heaven and, in my view, invited Moses to look not only into heaven and see the throne, God enthroned above the universe, but also to get a glimpse of his grand plan of redemption centered in the eternal sacrifice of Christ. He instructed Moses to build a tabernacle as a replica of the heavenly temple. And then he revealed to him a series of replica actions by replica personnel that don't themselves solve the problem. However, when performed according to the divine will by persons with contrite, humble, and believing hearts, the true eternal sacrifice of Christ is applied to the worshiper. That's how it worked for Israel. Did they know about Jesus' incarnation? Most of them will not have. But they had the light switch. We talked about this before. They had the light switch that God provided. And when you flick the switch, it works. Guaranteed, the light comes on. You are forgiven, not on the basis of the blood of this bull or goat, but on the basis of the blood of Christ, which it represents. It's a replica action. But the altar is, there is so much more here. The altar is at the peak and center of this holy mountain. That it is there reminds us of the centrality in the shadow and replica cultic system with which this priest was familiar. But in so doing, it points us who know the end of the story. It points us to Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, the only way of forgiveness of sin and reconciliation. In the ancient world, temples were viewed as the links between heaven and earth. This was the earthly residence of the gods. And this is how Israel's temple had functioned. The Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies of Solomon's temple and the tabernacle. That was his throne right in their midst, a replica throne of God. But in Ezekiel's vision, God is not boxed in the temple. According to 37:27, his dwelling will be over Israel. Now we now notice how this works. Again, this is from the south view of the temple, the silhouette version. The glory of the Lord returns. And it goes through the gates, one gate, then the other gate. And guess what? When it comes through that inner gate, it runs right up against that temple. And what happens to the glory? It deflects the glory up. This is not the heart of the temple. That's the Holy of Holies. This is not the heart of the temple. It's the altar that's at the heart. So what happens is that the glory hits the altar and goes up and resides over the whole business. He's not boxed in anymore. God is there. The glory had come through the eastern gate and made its way into the house itself, but it wasn't limited to the house. Above the temple complex, in fact, above the altar, the glorious presence of God hovered for all to see. The temple had been destroyed and returned. The original temple had been destroyed, but it returned from heaven as a transformed temple. The physical replica structure had been replaced by a supra-physical image and reality. This altar invites people to look up and see, not the blood of bulls and goats, but to see the mercy of God Himself demonstrated in the blood of our Savior. He offers forgiveness. Of course, this sets the stage for the incarnation. Jesus declaring, "Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days." And for Jesus' incarnation as God made flesh, in whom divine glory and grace are embodied, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we observed His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of chesed, emet, grace and truth. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your mercy in revealing to us this grand plan of redemption. But not just as something theoretical, but in Christ, the embodiment of that plan. We have it, and through the work of Christ, we are accepted by You. What a mercy. What a grace. We pray for those around us who live in darkness, in sin, desperate, though they don't know why, for release from the effects of sin. But we pray, O Lord, that You would open their eyes to the mercy available in Jesus Christ and open our mouths to proclaim it. We ask through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Amen. There's one place in the New Testament where Paul says, He was made sin for us. He is the de-sinning offering. That's our Savior. God be with you. Bask in the glory of the Lord and in His grace. Amen.